Still a couple things I want to get here. We won't spend a lot of time in Acts 14, but if we have time, we'll get into 15. If not, we'll just keep playing catch up and we'll get back where we need to be. So if you remember, we were talking about Paul's first sermon that we have recorded in the book of Acts. It's in Acts chapter 13, and he's in the synagogue talking to the people. And as you remember, he kind of follows the formula that we typically see when someone goes into the synagogue. We start by appealing to heritage and culture and our commonality in Abraham, and the fact that we have this common interest and a common history. And if you'll notice, he talks them through these basic early types of leadership. And you may have noticed this, that he talks about this idea of how God has given them. He gives them, first of all, judges. Then he gives Samuel. Then he gives them Saul, and he gives them David. If you'll notice, there's a steady improvement on those. It's a better type of leadership, but he gets to David, and then he says that God says, now I have found now someone who is after my heart, who will do all my will. In other words, this is I found the right leadership for you now. And if you study the Old Testament, you'll realize that it's pretty much all downhill from David on. There's just nobody left. There are a few people that will come close, but nobody achieves this status that God bestows on David. And so now what he says is that after David, what has happened now of this man in verse 23, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. So the only way to go up from David is the Messiah, the Christ that has been promised. And he says that has now been done in Jesus. And so his argument here is that while the Jews rejected Jesus in Jerusalem and put him on the cross, that what they did was actually a fulfillment. It wasn't a failure, but it was what God had planned, and it was how God brought all those things to fulfill everything that he had predicted about his Christ. And that ultimately, it's not just fulfilled in Jesus coming, but in Jesus being raised from the dead, as he says in verse 32. So all these promises that you, as he says, that have been read in the Sabbath every day, every Saturday, we come into the synagogue and we think about that Messiah, and we're hoping for that day. And he says, this is that. This is what you've been waiting for. And I kind of think he's making the statement to argue that what he's teaching them, the gospel message that they've heard, this is not just about Jesus, it's about all of us. This is what we've been living for. And you're now seeing it fulfilled. And he says in verse 39, by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. When you think about that, what would you say that he's talking about? When he's talking about being freed, what are they being freed from here? Sin is the main thing, obviously. That's the first consideration. Is there anything else that you would say that Christ has freed the Jews from? It's related, but
the memory of sin.
Yeah.
The burden of regulations.
The burden of regulations and the law. Yeah, all those things I think is a big part of what he's talking about. The idea that the law cannot free you from these things. When we talk about, you know, Hebrews talks about the fact that in these sacrifices there's a reminder of sin every year. I can sin. Can I be forgiven? Yes, I can be forgiven. But I've got to do it all over again the next time this comes up. I sin. I kill my offering. I bring it to God. I'm forgiven. But I have to keep doing this over and over again. It was kind of interesting. Y'all may know who Ben Shapiro is. I don't know if you know him or not. He's a pretty popular conservative commentator who actually happens to be Jewish. He had a conversation the other day with one of his coworkers who is a Catholic, and they were talking about Christianity. And Ben Shapiro he's pretty much made it known, I'm never going to convert. It's just not going to happen. But he asked him the question, if you could convert, would you convert to Catholicism or Protestantism? And he said, definitely Protestantism. And he said, this is why. Because here's what he said, as a Jew, I do more rituals than you as Catholics. Catholicism is more similar to the Judaism than Protestantism. Catholicism essentially backfills all the rituals of freedom, or all the rituals of Judaism. See what he's saying there? In other words, look, the biggest problem with Judaism is there's just so many things we have to do. The rituals, the things that we have to do over and over again, there's no end in sight to them. And he says, you know what would appeal to me? If I didn't have to do those anymore. And I think that's a big part of what Paul is trying to tell them. That through Christ Jesus, you can be freed from your sin. You can be freed from what Peter later is going to call the yoke of the law that our fathers were unable to bear. You know, that's a real opportunity for them. And so he's trying to show them the blessings that come in following Christ. And he gives them a warning. He quotes from Habakkuk. He says it's down in verse 40. Beware therefore lest what is said in the prophet should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Can anybody remember what the book of Habakkuk is about? Or at least how it starts? Anybody remember? We know it's written to Israel, right? Habakkuk is calling out to God. And he's looking, in fact, if you want to look, let's turn over to Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. Let's read this real quick. We'll read this context. Habakkuk 1, and we'll start, in fact, I'll go ahead and start in, I'll start in verse 2. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for your help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. He's describing what it's like in Israel at this time. So God responds to him. In verse 5, he says, look among the nations and see and wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your day that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth. And he goes on to describe what they're going to do to Israel, or what they're going to do to Jerusalem. Now, what was the response of the Jews at that time when Jeremiah and Isaiah and all the prophets came to him and said, look, if you don't repent, the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to wipe us all out. What was their response to that? Did they repent? Did they accept it? Did they believe it? No. This is no. They didn't believe it. They didn't accept it. There's no way that's ever going to happen. In fact, if you remember, Jeremiah talks about the idea that, you know, these people are sitting here going, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other words, look, God's never going to wipe us out. We've got the temple. This is Jerusalem. This is God's chosen people. We are safe. And as it turned out, they weren't safe, were they? And, Laura, go ahead.
Mm-hmm.
Well,
because obviously some people did, or we wouldn't have
happened. Yeah. Well, it's true. But I think the Bible does talk about it in terms of Israel in general. I mean, you're right. There is certainly a remnant. There's always going to be, and Daniel's a great example of that, by the way. Clearly I doubt Daniel was the only one faithful. We know his three friends were also faithful. So there are people, even in the king's palace, as corrupt as they were, as Zedekiah, who had no interest in God. And yet there were people in the palace that still feared God. Now, maybe they just weren't making themselves known. Maybe their influence was just too weak to make a difference. But regardless, the point here is that Israel as a whole, its leadership and its people in general, had rejected God. And they didn't believe that anything would ever happen as a result of that. And what happened? The Babylonians came in. And what Paul is trying to say is he's applying that now, that warning now to them. He said, look, you've been given freedom. You've been given this great gift. Don't think to yourself that God won't punish you if you don't accept it. There's going to be accountability if you reject the Lord's Christ. And as a result of that, apparently a lot of people believe. We see a really strong reception. In fact, we see that the next Sabbath, they asked him, please come back and talk about this again. And the passage tells us that the whole city, which was probably a little bit of an exaggeration, but the whole city gathered that next Sabbath to hear the gospel. And of course, what happens then? What's the reaction at that point? Anytime Christians start to get too popular in the Jewish community, what typically happens in the book of Acts?
The Jews are jealous.
Jews get jealous. They're not happy about this. There's no indication that they're looking and saying, what, Paul, you're getting it wrong. You're misusing these scriptures. This is not what it's teaching. It's like, we can't have all these people following after Paul and Barnabas and what they're teaching. As a result of that, what do? They stir the people up, And we see the start of this pattern that's going to go pretty much throughout Paul's career. He goes to a city. He goes to the synagogue. He teaches and has some impact. The mainstream Jews that have not accepted the message, and sometimes even the Gentiles, as we'll see in chapter 14, all raise up. They create a problem, and sometimes even going so far as to stone or to persecute or imprison Paul and Barnabas or whoever he's with, and he has to just move on to the next town. And so that's exactly what happens. And if you notice his response, I think this is an important point down in verse 45. When it turns out that in verse 45 it says that the Jews begin contradicting him and reviling him in the synagogue as he's trying to speak. And so in verse 46 it says that Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." When you think about what he just said there, that's the idea that someone would be unworthy of the gospel, or the really more to the point, that you would ever be worthy of the gospel. If you told somebody that there's in a mainstream evangelical community that you are worthy of the gospel, what would they respond positively to that, do you think?
That they are worthy?
That somebody could be worthy of the gospel. I think most of them would say, no, you've got that. Nobody is worthy of the gospel. There's nobody that's good enough. We've all sinned. We're all corrupt. God has done this for me, who is worthless and have no, there's no way that I could ever deserve this. Now, is Paul saying here that you've shown yourself to be not good enough to receive the gospel? What was he, when we talk about unworthy or being worthy or unworthy of something, what would be an anybody have an example of that? You ever been unworthy of something that somebody gave you or did for you? Or maybe known somebody that acted in an unworthy manner? Anybody got any ungrateful kids? Maybe, that's an example. There's a lot of ways that we can see that happening. This idea of being worthy or unworthy, it's the connotation of this word is not so much about the idea that you've done something to merit something. It's the idea of how do you respond to something that has been given to you that, quite frankly, you didn't deserve. For example, 2 Thessalonians, if you want to look at 2 Thessalonians 1, here's an example of how that word is used. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 3. It says in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 1, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right." That's the same word that's used there for worthy. It's something, it's right. It's appropriate. It's what we should do. That's the idea of being worthy. You know, somebody tosses you a keys to a Ferrari and says, "Here you go. Happy birthday. It's yours." I'm not getting a Ferrari for my birthday, probably. But anyway. And I go, "Great." I grab it and I jump in and drive off at 80 miles an hour and slam it into a building. That's not a very worthy way of treating this gift, is it? Certainly not appropriate. It's certainly not me showing respect and regard for something that somebody has done for me. I mean, I don't even say thank you. I just take it and go. That's somebody who is unworthy of that gift. It has nothing to do with whether I deserve to get a Ferrari or not. Does that make sense? Yes, go ahead, Jack.
Can this also be expressed by Christ's own words, casting pearls before swine?
Yeah. That's a big part of it. Yeah, the idea that, look, you're giving these things and you're giving this, you have this precious gift. Don't spend your time trying to force somebody to take it who doesn't care about it, who doesn't see the value of it, in fact, who ridicules it. It's a tricky line to cross, right? Because at what point do we judge somebody? In fact, if you'll notice, who judges these people unworthy? Themselves. They judge themselves unworthy. Paul didn't say, "No, you're not worthy of this." He gave them the message. They judged themselves unworthy by refusing to listen. In fact, not just refusing to listen, but trying to interfere with his teaching and trying to make sure that he wasn't able to do what he needed to do. So we had the Jewish rejection. But I did want to make another point about this section before we go into chapter 14. There's something he says. He says that we're turning to the Gentiles. And of course, that's one of the themes of the book. And it says, it's down in verse 48, it says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." When you just read that, if you were just going to read that at face value, does that sound a little troubling to you at all? You know, as many as were appointed believed. And it almost sounds like he's saying that God appointed certain people, and because he appointed those people, then they then believe. That's what a lot of people will say that this passage is teaching. And there's a couple of different, I would say there are some assumptions that go along with that. One of them is that this idea of appointment means predetermined and forced. In other words, God decided that you were going to do this, and it's an arbitrary choice. That's how people will kind of read this and make those assumptions, which is not shown in Scripture, by the way. But second of all, that there is a sequence in the statement. As we read it, or at least as I read it, it sounds as if he's saying that they did this, and because of that, they did this. I actually asked my Greek teacher about this one day, and he said, and I asked him, look, if I understand the Greek right here, this is not implying a sequence of events. And he said, that's right, it's not. All it's really doing is an equivalent. The people who did this also did this. The people who were appointed also believed. There's no requirement that one had to precede the other or that they're caused by another. Does that make sense? These are two ways of describing the same people. So when we talk about being appointed, the idea of being assigned, to being devoted to something. Luke 7:8 translates it, I'm a man set under authority. I've been put in this position. The idea that you've been appointed to eternal life. Well, how do we get eternal life? Do I take it? It's given to me, right? God grants me eternal life. I've been appointed to eternal life. The only question is, well, when does that happen? When are we appointed to eternal life? When we obey. And not just obey, but obviously there's faith that's involved. It's a faith that leads to obedience. You know, Paul says we're saved by grace through faith, but what does faith mean? Reuben, go ahead.
In chapter 11, when we had the prior class, verse 18,
mm-hmm.
if he refers to the Gentiles, he says, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance.
Yep. Yeah.
Well, here's belief, and now here he uses the word repentance.
Yeah. And it's the same idea, by the way, because somebody might look at that and say, well, wait, so God caused them to repent. No, he granted them. In other words, the idea that he's granted you an opportunity to repent and turn and find life. You know, anybody can repent, but that doesn't guarantee I'm going to forgive you. It doesn't guarantee I'm going to give you life. God is the one who has decided that. So the point being there that, yes, God is the one who gives us that eternal life. We are appointed to eternal life. But as we said, we're appointed to eternal life through faith. Through our obedience to the gospel. And again, we see that language of faith, believing, and obeying really used interchangeably throughout the book of Acts and in the letters as well. So we hopefully understand that when we talk about those two things, that I think sometimes we, and I think the scripture does this too, when it talks about belief and obedience in separate ways, it's doing it, I think, in more of an accommodative idea to talk about these two concepts, when in reality, these two concepts are linked together. You can't really separate those because belief is always going to obey. You know, the idea that you know, if somebody gives me, I'm dying from cancer, and somebody hands me a vial of medicine and says, if you drink this, you're going to be saved. You're going to be cured. So, okay, well, I believe that. If I believe that, what am I going to do? I'm going to drink the vial. I'm going to drink the medicine. And if I don't drink the vial, what does that say? I don't really, it's not really going to work. There's the idea that belief and obedience are always going to be linked together, even when the passage doesn't bother to bring that out, because quite frankly, until you get into certain circles of religious thought, the idea of separating belief and obedience, it would never occur to anybody. We've had to even change the way we talk about those two things sometimes to accommodate this idea that somehow I can believe in God without obeying his word, which is found nowhere in Scripture. Go ahead.
Quick reminder, James makes it clear.
Yeah.
Show me your faith by your
works. Yeah. Show me your faith by your works. Faith without works is dead. I had somebody tell me, yeah, but a dead faith is better than a no faith. I'd like to see the Scripture for that. That's not really It's a way to try to resolve something that is simply not found in Scripture. So there's this idea again of being appointed to eternal life. The Gentiles are rejoicing in that. The Jews are attempting to interfere with that. Any thoughts or comments on this end of chapter 13 before we move on? Go ahead, Steve. Yeah.
This idea of once saved, always saved. Mm-hmm. And there'll be people that take a verse just like this,
mm-hmm,
and say, is that what God's doing? And you have to be able to address that.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. It's just, again, if I take a verse, and we need to understand this too, because sometimes we're guilty of this. Have we ever cherry-picked, you ever known anybody who cherry-picked a point about any doctrine? Said, well, this is true because this verse says it's true. Well, more often than not, well, yeah, but what does the context of that verse say? What is he talking about? Who is he talking to? Does this disagree with something I read in other scriptures? The worldly approach to the Bible, this is what atheists love to do when they want to debunk the Bible. All I got to do is find two passages that sound like they contradict each other, and there you go, the Bible is flawed. Well, what do we do with that? If I have faith, and I believe that the word is from God, I know that if there's an appearance of contradiction between these two verses, it's not because they contradict, it's because I haven't figured it out yet. And it ought to compel me to study more deeply. Reuben, go ahead.
Yeah, there in that verse, it says, and as many as have been appointed,
mm-hmm,
appointed are the many, it's a group,
mm-hmm,
it's not individual.
And yeah.
That's the problem with Calvinism.
Yeah.
They said it's an individual choosing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. I think Ephesians is a great example of that, because it always, it's, I've got a lesson in my mind, I haven't done it yet, but it's when you go through Ephesians and look at all the times that the phrase in Christ is used. You know, all of these things happen. You've been appointed, you've been predestined, you've been forgiven, you're raised. All these things happen in Christ. That's the predestination that he's talking about. The idea that Christ is the means by which anyone who wants to come to God is going to be saved. And so, yeah, that's a great point. Did I see another hand? All right, well, let's look. Go ahead.
Just one other comment.
Yeah.
I'll stop for here a minute. But just like the Jews had difficulty with giving up the old law,
mm-hmm,
people today that have been taught,
yeah,
about this idea of Calvinism, they've been taught that for years. They have the same difficulty,
mm-hmm,
that the Jews had here in the first century.
Yeah.
And we have to, I think, be patient and work,
yeah,
and continue and try to be clear in what we say.
Yeah, and that's why, going back to something I said earlier, that's exactly why the idea of proof texting, if you've ever gotten to a proof texting battle with somebody who believes in Calvinism or anything else, you're going to find out pretty quickly it goes nowhere. Because they'll say, well, okay, but this verse says this. Yeah, but this verse says, and all of a sudden we're just fighting with verses. And that only stops when we say, all right, let's look at the verse that you just brought up. Let's look at, all right, what is it saying? And to your point, yeah, people will read a verse in a certain way because that's just the way they've been programmed to read the Bible. I actually had somebody one time when I mentioned obeying the gospel, and I said, where did you get obeying the gospel from? I said, well, the Bible. So what are you talking about? It never says that you have to obey the gospel. Like, here you go, who do not obey the gospel. And her response was, I'd never really read that. Well, what does that happen? Because when I've got a mindset in my mind already that the gospel is a message to be believed, it's not instructions to be obeyed. If that's what I think the gospel is, and I read the Bible with that in my mind, I get to those passages and it's almost like my brain just kind of filters that out. I just don't deal with that. It's just not, I might not even notice it's there. And I've noticed people, maybe you have too, you'll go to a passage about baptism and they'll say, I've never read that before. But you've read the whole Bible. Well, yeah. Well, then you read this. But I just don't, it just, for whatever reason, it doesn't register. So to your point, yeah, we have to be very careful to make sure to start at the basis and going all the way back down to the beginning and say, look, why do you think that says what? Because you're filling in a blank somewhere in this passage. Because you're reading into something that's not there that you're just kind of inserting or assuming. So that's a great observation. Thank you. All right, well, let's go to chapter 14. We're not going to spend a lot of time on chapter 14, but we've got a pretty decent amount of time left. Because now we're starting in chapter 14 to look a little bit more at the Gentile side of this. And the Jews are still involved, of course. In chapter 14, we read that they go to Iconium. And again, the unbelieving Jews are there. They're going to stir people up. And I like the response in verse 3. It says that the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brothers. And normally you would say, well, that's the cue for us to leave and go someplace else, right? But what does it say they did in verse 3? It says, so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the words of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hand. Well, so they're not believing what we say. What are we going to do now? What did Paul and Barnabas and what did they do to try to get people's attention at this point? What do we read that's going on here?
To confirm their authority.
They confirm their authority by doing what? By miraculous gifts. They're doing these great things. And I like the fact that it says that the Lord was testifying for them, who bore witness to the word. This is the Lord doing this. It's interesting how so many times, and you'll look through Scripture, how sometimes we'll see that it's the Holy Spirit who is confirming this and working through them. Sometimes we'll see it's God who's confirming and doing these things to them. And here we see it's the Spirit who's confirming and working these miracles. What's the conclusion from that? They're all involved. This is something that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all doing and working as one through the apostles. And so they're doing these works, and they're continuing to work. But again, we've got the people who are divided. And when they decide to have a plan to mistreat them and stone them, it says they moved on from Iconium and go down to Lystra and Derbe. And when they go into Lystra, let's see, I'm going to skip Lystra. Actually, I skipped Derbe, didn't I? Nope, no, I am. We have the healing in Lystra in chapter 8, in verse 8, with the lame man. And that's what sparks the controversy. Because when they see Paul healing this man, what's the response of the Gentiles here? We know who Paul and Barnabas are now, don't we? The gods have come down. And apparently, it's interesting. They call Barnabas Zeus. They call Paul Hermes. And there is actually apparently a legend in the origin of Lystra that at some point Zeus and Hermes actually did visit Lystra. And so it's happening again. And so they go and bring the sacrifices out. And now we see Paul's address to the Gentiles. And if you'll notice, the Gentile addresses are a lot different than the Jewish addresses, right? Because with the Jews, I can just say, look, remember our commonalities. Look at the Scriptures again and see how this has been fulfilled. But talking to the Gentiles, you really don't have that base, do you? So what do I need to appeal to if I want to tell a Gentile that about the one true and living God? How do I approach that? What do I say?
I think when you're talking to somebody, you have to start where they are.
Uh huh. Okay. Yeah. You have to make an appeal to what they will understand. And the way that the Gentiles would understand gods would be through what they observe in nature, right? Because that's how we know that ourselves. That's how we know there's a God. That's Romans 1 says, that's how you should know there's a God, because you perceive it in nature around you. And so when they do that, he goes to them and says, no, we are also men of like nature, down in verse 15, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and sea and all that is in them. So the commonality here is we all know somebody made this. But what I'm telling you is the living God is one that has done this. And what you're doing now, you're worshiping these idols, you're building these temples, and it's all vanity. It's all empty. I always find it interesting that when he talks about good news, he said, we bring you good news. And how many times when we read about the good news, here's good news for you. What does he say? That you should repent, basically. Turn from those things. Change your life. It's good news. Does the world think that's good news, generally? Typically not. When does it become good news?
When I realize that I'm in sin.
When I realize that, you know what? We spent all this money and time and effort glorifying a big giant statue, and it's gotten me nothing. And these people are saying that there's a living God that can do real things for me, that can truly bless me. And his appeal to this existence of this God, he says in verse 16, in past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. The idea that all the blessing that you've got, God has not forgotten about you. God has not abandoned you. He's been blessing you all this time. It's now time for you to accept that and embrace that. And of course, there's some people that believe this, but as typically happens, what do we see? The Jews from the other town come over, they begin stirring up the people again, and the man that they were trying to sacrifice to, they're ready to stone him. And that's kind of that seems like how that happens. It's an amazing thing when we think about how quickly a mob or a group can be turned in some way. You know, the story of Jesus is a great example of that. But, you know, when we start getting bad influences that will come in and begin to undermine and begin to criticize and begin to speak and basically make things up, you know, how easy is it sometimes to get one person in a big group to believe a lie? Is that, I think social media has pretty much proven that case, hasn't it? And once that happens, how do you get it back? And all of a sudden, well, Job believes it. Maybe there's some truth to that. And all of a sudden it spreads. And now you've got a whole mob that at one point was ready to sacrifice animals to Paul and Barnabas because they were gods, because they had seen these works. But rather than listening to the men who had performed the works, they're willing to listen to these Jews that have come and said, don't listen to him, he's just causing trouble. And that's pretty much the way the book of Acts seems to go. So as a result of that, we see them leaving and moving back. And if you'll notice what they do after they leave, and in fact, let's go back to that map. If you'll notice where they go, the blue is the outbound and the orange is the inbound, if you can tell what orange is there. But if you'll notice, basically all they do is once they get to Derbe, they're going to backtrack and go right back along the same route and then go on to Antioch. Why are they going back to the places that they've already been? What is the purpose of that?
They're setting up elders.
Okay, they're setting up elders. What else are they doing?
Encouraging.
They're encouraging. And in fact, he says that through telling them that through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, okay, you started off, you're doing great, but you have to understand this is not going to be easy. You're going to have trouble with this. And by the way, I think we mentioned this earlier, you know, these places that they stopped for the most part are in the region of Galatia, which Paul, within probably about a year or two, is going to write to them saying, what are you doing? Why are you turning back to the law? Why are you allowing the Jewish teachers to turn you to the law instead of the gospel that we taught to you? And the answer is because it's hard to live against society. It's hard to live against my relatives who are telling me that this is not the right way to go. It's hard to not compromise. It's hard not to go back. And when you have people that are coming to you and say, look, you think you're a Christian, but really you need to be circumcised. You need to be like the Jews, and then you can truly be accepted. And they were willing to accept that. And apparently there was some persecution that was involved. We know there was persecution because they were ready to stone Paul on multiple occasions. So we have, within a year or two, some of these Christians were already starting to kind of buckle under that persecution. Yes, ma'am?
We have a word that's afraid. Peer pressure.
Yeah, that's right.
And you know, unfortunately, it starts off at a very young age.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's right. Well, you know, you always think, Paul just went into here and he performed these miracles and you all saw it. But now he leaves and somebody else comes to you and tells you something and you believe them and not Paul. Why does that work? Because we allow it to work. You know, it's the miracles are not enough. I always, you know, we think, man, I wish we could do miracles today. We'd really be able to convert people. One of the things that the book of Acts tells us that miracles are not the answer. Miracles don't solve the problem. The problem is the human heart and the willingness. You know, Paul talks to Timothy about those who believe a lie, who do not love the truth. I listen to those people and I turn away from the gospel because I just don't care enough about the truth. And that's kind of what we see already in the book of Acts. So So they go back, and as you mentioned, they also appoint elders, and I always think that's an interesting point, because you know they probably, this journey has probably taken a year or less, and I always think to myself, how in the world can they convert a whole group of Christians, and a year later they can come back and appoint elders? How do they do that? Can you think of a reason why it might have been possible for them? Because what's one of the main qualifications of being an elder? Not a novice. You can't be a novice. Now, it doesn't say how long you have to go until you're not a novice anymore, but I don't think any of us would say, well, he's been a Christian for a year, he's probably ready. So where does that come from? Well, let me ask you this. If you had someone who was in the synagogue studying the Word of God, diligently trying to serve God, and he converted to Christ, do you think that his maturity level might be a little bit more than what we would say if we converted someone out of the world? I think that's a safe bet, don't you think? You've got some men that were established in Judaism and are now Christians, and they still have that base of faith. They still have that understanding of the Scriptures. They're probably a lot farther along than typically we would see somebody who has only been Christian for a year. So I don't think it's too much of a stretch that there were enough people there that fit that description, as opposed to somebody that is just kind of green out of the Gentile world that within a year they're ready to be an elder. Reuben, go ahead.
Mm-hmm. The man Cornelius, mm-hmm. he was a Gentile.
Yeah.
How in the world did he become a man that feared God?
Yeah. You know, yeah.
And the same thing is true of the Jews. You know, they have to have some kind of background.
Yeah. Yeah, there may have been proselytes, but and as you say, there. In fact, a couple of times when Paul will say Jews and worshipers of God, and he's talking about those Gentiles who had, for whatever reason, and I always wondered, the Jews were not typically big on proselytizing, so I always wonder how some of these Gentiles came to God. And the answer, I guess, that I keep coming back to, is what God told the people when they first went into the land. You know, you are to be a kingdom of priests who will proclaim the praises of God to the world. The world is supposed to look at you and say, but those are God's people. Look at that. Look at how they live. Look at how they conduct themselves. And you know, we're so used to thinking about the Jews in Jerusalem and their corruption and their hypocrisy that, to your point, it's easy to forget that there were probably some very devout and righteous Jews in these communities that were setting that example. And people like Cornelius see that and say, I believe this. I believe it because of the way these people are living. And so I think, to your point, yeah, I think there were people who already had that establishment of faith and probably didn't need nearly as long to move along that process. So, you know, would that we could appoint elders that quickly and that easily today. It's not always that simple. But they were able to do that, and they made a point of doing that. I make this point, and I've been in congregations that did not have elders, and I always try to make the point, this is not God's plan. This is a temporary solution. Did the church in Iconium ever, or any of these other locations, did they ever exist without elders? Yeah, when they first started. But the goal was to get elders as soon as we could find men that are qualified. Go ahead.
The gospel is still in its infancy.
Yeah.
Here's what's being expressed.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's fair. Reuben, go ahead.
The other point is, we don't know these men. We don't know what they could have moved there. Mm-hmm. They could have been a Christian somewhere else.
Could be.
Those are the details we don't know.
Yeah.
But the point is, for some reason they were.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. So, I think, again, the takeaway of that maybe isn't so much how they were able to do it, but the fact that it was a priority. And Paul thought enough about it that I need to go back and make sure that we have stable leadership in place with these groups. And of course, even with that, they were not immune to false teaching, and they were not immune to drifting away. So we see the end of chapter 14, coming back to Antioch, and it talks about how they come back and meet together with the disciples there and describe what has been done, and the church glorifies in God's grace and having brought the Gentiles in. And that really sets the stage for chapter 15, which we'll start really more in detail in on Wednesday. But the basic problem to set that up is we've got this great situation in Antioch. We've got Jew and Gentile working together. We're all of one heart. We're in mind. We're at peace. We're doing God's work. What causes the issue? Holding on to the old law. But why did they hold on to the old law? What was introduced into the mix at Antioch? What does it say in verse 1 of chapter 15? Huh? Circumcision, right. But who introduced it? Well, what does it say in verse 1? For some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. So the brethren in Judea are hearing about all this, and Peter has come to them. In fact, he even had this conversation in Jerusalem, didn't he? And the church there said, so the God has granted salvation to the Gentiles as well. And they were excited about that. They were glorifying that. Well, why do I suddenly now need to feel like I have to go down there and tell them they need to be circumcised? Why would circumcision be an issue that a Jew would feel like a Gentile needed to undergo in order to become a Christian? What did being circumcised cause to me? What did it do to me?
It's because that's what they did.
Well, yeah.
I mean, they're bringing in old law.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Identified.
Yeah.
So now here's the Gentiles coming, and you mean they don't have to be circumcised?
Yeah.
All this?
Yeah. Because the assumption seems to be that being a Christian means being a Jew, only now we've got the fullness of the promises. It's the idea, and when the Gentiles are going to be brought in, they're going to be brought in by being associated with the Jews. That's how they looked at it, that the law and the covenant and that first agreement that we have with God that's being maintained through here, this is the fulfillment of that. And so it seems only natural that if circumcision is a sign of our covenant with God, then if a Gentile wants to be part of that covenant, they got to have circumcision as well. And of course, the problem with that is what had happened to the covenant that God had established with Israel? It's gone. It's nailed to the cross. Jeremiah said, a new covenant I will give you. You know, not like the one I made with you and your fathers. In other words, it's not going to be a covenant that's based on lineage or physical lineage or some sort of outward sign that's intended to identify. They're doing these great things. And I like the fact that it says that the Lord was testifying for them, who bore witness to the word. This is the Lord doing this. It's interesting how so many times, and you look through Scripture, how sometimes we'll see that it's the Holy Spirit who is confirming this and working through them. Sometimes we'll see it's God who's confirming and doing these things to them. And here we see it's the Spirit who's confirming and working these miracles. What's the conclusion from that? They're all involved. This is something that the Father, the Son, the Spirit are all doing and working as one through the apostles. And so they're doing these works and they're continuing to work, but again, we've got the people who are divided, and when they decide to have a plan to mistreat them and stone them, it says they moved on from Iconium and go down to Lystra and Derbe. And when they go into Lystra, let's see, I'm going to skip Lystra. Actually, I skipped Derbe, didn't I? Nope, no, I am. We have the healing in Lystra in chapter 8, in verse 8, with the lame man. And that's what sparks the controversy, because when they see Paul healing this man, what's the response of the Gentiles here? We know who Paul and Barnabas are now, don't we? The gods have come down. And apparently, it's interesting, they call Barnabas Zeus, they call Paul Hermes, and there is actually apparently a legend in the origin of Lystra that at some point, Zeus and Hermes actually did visit Lystra. And so it's happening again. And so they go and bring the sacrifices out. And now we see Paul's address to the Gentiles. And if you'll notice, the Gentile addresses are a lot different than the Jewish addresses, right? Because with the Jews, I can just say, look, remember our commonalities? Look at the Scriptures again and see how this has been fulfilled. But talking to the Gentiles, you really don't have that base, do you? So what do I need to appeal to? If I want to tell a Gentile that about the one true and living God, how do I approach that? What do I say?
I think when you're talking to somebody, you have to start where they
are. Uh-huh. Okay. Yeah. You have to make an appeal to what they will understand. And the way that the Gentiles would understand gods would be through what they observe in nature, right? Because that's how we know. We know that ourselves. That's how we know there's a God. That's Romans 1 says, that's how you should know there's a God. Because you perceive it in nature around you. And so when they do that, he goes to them and says, no, he says, no, we are also men of like nature, down in verse 15, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and sea and all that is in them. So the commonality here is we all know somebody made this. But what I'm telling you is the living God is one that has done this. And what you're doing now, you're worshiping these idols, you're building these temples, and it's all vanity. It's all empty. I always find it interesting that when he talks about good news, he said, we bring you good news. And how many times when we read about the good news, here's good news for you. What does he say? That you should repent, basically. Turn from those things. Change your life. It's good news. Does the world think that's good news, generally? Typically not. When does it become good news?
When I realize that I'm in sin.
When I realize that, you know what? We spent all this money and time and effort glorifying a big giant statue. And it's gotten me nothing. And these people are saying that there's a living God that can do real things for me. That can truly bless me. And his appeal to this existence of this God, he says in verse 16, in past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. The idea that all the blessings that you've got, God has not forgotten about you. God has not abandoned you. He's been blessing you all this time. It's now time for you to accept that and embrace that. And of course, there's some people that believe this, but as typically happens, what do we see? The Jews from the other town come over, they begin stirring up the people again, and the man that they were trying to sacrifice to, they're ready to stone him. And that's kind of how that happens. It's an amazing thing when we think about how quickly a mob or a group can be turned in some way. You know, the story of Jesus is a great example of that. But you know, when we start getting bad influences that will come in and begin to undermine and begin to criticize and begin to speak and basically make things up, you know, how easy is it sometimes to get one person in a big group to believe a lie? I think social media has pretty much proven that case, hasn't it? And once that happens, how do you get it back? And all of a sudden, well, Joe believes it. Maybe there's some truth to that. And all of a sudden it spreads. And now you've got a whole mob that at one point was ready to sacrifice animals to Paul and Barnabas because they were gods, because they had seen these works. But rather than listening to the men who had performed the works, they're willing to listen to these Jews that have come and said, don't listen to him, he's just causing trouble. And that's pretty much the way the book of Acts seems to go. So as a result of that, we see them leaving and moving back. And if you'll notice what they do after they leave, and in fact, let's go back to that map. If you'll notice where they go, the blue is the outbound and the orange is the inbound, if you can tell what orange is there. But if you'll notice, basically all they do is once they get to Derbe, they're going to backtrack and go right back along the same route and then go on to Antioch. Why are they going back to the places that they've already been? What is the purpose of that?
They're setting up elders.
Okay, they're setting up elders. What else are they doing? They're encouraging. And in fact, he says that through telling them that through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. In other words, okay, you started off, you're doing great, but you have to understand this is not going to be easy. You're going to have trouble with this. And by the way, I think we mentioned this earlier, you know, these places that they stopped for the most part are in the region of Galatia, which Paul, within probably about a year or two, is going to write to them saying, what are you doing? Why are you turning back to the law? Why are you allowing the Jewish teachers to turn you to the law instead of the gospel that we taught to you? And the answer is because it's hard to live against society. It's hard to live against my relatives who are telling me that this is not the right way to go. It's hard to not compromise. It's hard not to go back. And when you have people that are coming to you and say, look, you think you're a Christian, but really you need to be circumcised. You need to be like the Jews, and then you can truly be accepted. And they were willing to accept that. And apparently there was some persecution that was involved. We know there was persecution because they were ready to stone Paul on multiple occasions. So we have, within a year or two, some of these Christians were already starting to kind of buckle under that persecution. Yes, ma'am.
We have a word about peer pressure.
Yeah, that's right.
And you know, and unfortunately, it starts off at a very young age.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, our children come home,
mm-hmm.
and they hear something, and you have to go, no, this is not the right thing.
Yeah. That's right. Well, you know, you always think, Paul just went into here and he performed these miracles and you all saw it. But now he leaves and somebody else comes to you and tells you something and you believe them and not Paul. Why does that work? Because we allow it to work. You know, it's the miracles are not enough. I always, you know, we think, man, I wish we could do miracles today. We'd really be able to convert people. One of the things that the book of Acts tells us that miracles are not the answer. Miracles don't solve the problem. The problem is the human heart. And the willingness, you know, Paul talks to Timothy about those who believe a lie, who do not love the truth. I listen to those people and I turn away from the gospel because I just don't care enough about the truth. And that's kind of what we see already in the book of Acts. So they go back, and as you mentioned, they also appoint elders. And I always think that's an interesting point because, you know, they probably, this journey has probably taken a year or less. And I always think to myself, how in the world can they convert a whole group of Christians and a year later they can come back and appoint elders? How did they do that? Can you think of a reason why it might have been possible for them? Because what's one of the main qualifications of being an elder? Not a novice. You can't be a novice. Now, it doesn't say how long you have to go until you're not a novice anymore, but I don't think any of us would say, well, he's been a Christian for a year, he's probably ready. So where does that come from? Well, let me ask you this. If you had someone who was in the synagogue studying the Word of God, diligently trying to serve God, and he converted to Christ, do you think that his maturity level might be a little bit more than what we would say if we converted someone out of the world? I think that's a safe bet, don't you think? You've got some men that were established in Judaism and are now Christians, and they still have that base of faith. They still have that understanding of the Scriptures. They're probably a lot farther along than typically we would see somebody who has only been Christian for a year. So I don't think it's too much of a stretch that there were enough people there that fit that description, as opposed to somebody that is just kind of green out of the Gentile world that within a year they're ready to be an elder. Reuben, go ahead.
Chapter 10,
mm-hmm.
The man Cornelius, mm-hmm. he was a Gentile.
Yeah.
How in the world did he become a man that feared God?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
In order to be the man that they were.
Yeah. There may have been proselytes, but and as you say, there. In fact, a couple of times when Paul will say Jews and worshipers of God, and he's talking about those Gentiles who had, for whatever reason, and I always wondered, the Jews were not typically big on proselytizing, so I always wonder how some of these Gentiles came to God. And the answer, I guess, that I keep coming back to is what God told the people when they first went into the land. You know, you are to be a kingdom of priests will proclaim the praises of God to the world. The world is supposed to look at you and say, but those are God's people. Look at that. Look at how they live. Look at how they conduct themselves. And you know, we're so used to thinking about the Jews in Jerusalem and their corruption and their hypocrisy that, to your point, it's easy to forget that there are probably some very devout and righteous Jews in these communities that were setting that example. And people like Cornelius see that and say, I believe this. I believe it because of the way these people are living. And so I think, to your point, yeah, I think there were people who already had that establishment of faith and probably didn't need nearly as long to move along that process. So, you know, would that we could appoint elders that quickly and that easily today. It's not always that simple. But they were able to do that, and they made a point of doing that. I make this point, and I've been in congregations that did not have elders, and I always try to make the point, this is not God's plan. This is a temporary solution. Did the church in Iconium ever, or any of these other locations, did they ever exist without elders? Yeah, when they first started. But the goal was to get elders as soon as we could find men that are qualified. Go ahead.
The gospel is still in its infancy here.
Yeah.
It was expressed that
mm-hmm.
still receiving instructions from God and the Holy Spirit, where to go and what to say.
Mm-hmm.
Probably not the problem
Yeah, I think that's fair. Reuben, go ahead.
The other point is, we don't know these men. We don't know what they could have moved there. Mm-hmm. Could have been a Christian somewhere else.
Could be.
Those are the details we don't know.
Yeah.
But the point is, they were, for some reason, they were.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. So, I think, again, the takeaway of that maybe isn't so much how they were able to do it, but the fact that it was a priority. And Paul thought enough about it that I need to go back and make sure that we have stable leadership in place with these groups. And of course, even with that, they were not immune to false teaching, and they were not immune to drifting away. So we see the end of chapter 14, coming back to Antioch, and it talks about how they come back and meet together with the disciples there and describe what has been done, and the church glorifies in God's grace and having brought the Gentiles in. And that really sets the stage for chapter 15, which we'll start really more in detail in on Wednesday. But the basic problem to set that up is we've got this great situation in Antioch. We've got Jew and Gentile working together. We're all of one heart. We're in mind. We're at peace. We're doing God's work. What causes the issue? Holding on to the old law. But why did they hold on to the old law? What was introduced into the mix at Antioch? What does it say in verse 1 of chapter 15? Huh? Circumcision, right. But who introduced it? Well, what does it say in verse 1? For some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. So the brethren in Judea are hearing about all this, and Peter has come to them. In fact, he even had this conversation in Jerusalem, didn't he? And the church there said, so the God has granted salvation to the Gentiles as well. And they were excited about that. They were glorifying that. Well, why do I suddenly now need to feel like I have to go down there and tell them they need to be circumcised? Why would circumcision be an issue that a Jew would feel like a Gentile needed to undergo in order to become a Christian? What did being circumcised cause to me? What did it do to me?
It's because that's what they did.
Well, yeah.
I mean, they're bringing in old law.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Identified.
Yeah.
So now here's the Gentiles coming, and you mean they don't have to be circumcised?
Yeah.
You know, all this?
Yeah. Because the assumption seems to be that being a Christian means being a Jew, only now we've got the fullness of the promises. It's the idea, and when the Gentiles are going to be brought in, they're going to be brought in by being associated with the Jews. That's how they looked at it, that the law and the covenant and that first agreement that we have with God that's being maintained through here, this is the fulfillment of that. And so it seems only natural that if circumcision is a sign of our covenant with God, then if a Gentile wants to be part of that covenant, they got to have circumcision as well. And of course, the problem with that is what had happened to the covenant that God had established with Israel? It's gone. It's nailed to the cross. Jeremiah said, a new covenant I will give you. You know, not like the one I made with you and your fathers. In other words, it's not going to be a covenant that's based on lineage or physical lineage or some sort of outward sign that's intended to identify.